reading from 19 through to the end of 34. John 1 from verse 19 through 34. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he says, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John sees Jesus coming at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Thus far the scripture reading. The text is verse 29. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." In response to the preaching this afternoon, we will sing Psalter 111, the three stanzas. Beloved congregation, in the first few chapters of his Gospel, of the Gospel of John, we met a man sent by God, another John, and that's how he is introduced, a man whose name was John. We heard first-hand reports of his birth. You remember that took place 2,000 some years ago. And we know exactly what his father Zacharias said, for it's recorded for us in the Scriptures, and every word in there is true and correct. And this man, John, received a mandate from God to preach. No preacher may go out to preach unless he knows the Lord is sending him. And John's task was to point out and to present the Lord Jesus Christ to the house of Israel, and he was to prepare the way of the Lord. And John did this by preaching primarily the need for repentance and faith. Many had flocked to him, many had given heed to his stern warnings, and some even followed him, but to all John made it very clear it was not he, but another one that must be followed. And John pointed away from himself and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And up until this time, both Jesus and John had lived in obscurity. Jesus as the son of the town carpenter in Nazareth, town builders, contractor, apparently taking up the trade of his earthly stepfather, Joseph. And John had roamed the Judean wilderness, a solitary figure, surviving on what little that wilderness provided for him. But the time of obscurity is over. John has come out of the wilderness, and Jesus has left the protective anonymity of Nazareth, and now at God's time they both suddenly appear on the scene of the daily life of Israel. And there John introduces Jesus to the world. So that's my theme, Jesus announced by John the Baptist. It's a timely announcement, an emphatic announcement, and a saving announcement. And so this episode, this text, places us near the end of the ministry, the public ministry of John the Baptist. And the writer, John the Evangelist, gives us a 4-day diary in the first two chapters of his gospel account. John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing by the Jordan River. He'd been there for some time. Earlier, Jesus had been baptized by him, and then, as you know, the Lord went into the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted there by Satan, and now having dealt with that attack and having been reinforced by the Father's word, Jesus has come back. But the day before Jesus returns, we read, John had received a delegation from the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, as you probably know, was a combination of Parliament, Supreme Court, and the highest synod of the church. And they were concerned about false messiahs. Judea had a history of promoting false messiahs, and they were to safeguard pure religion. At least that was their professed aim. And so they thought, we better check this one out. And they said, go to see this baptizer and find out what he's all about. So they came and they said, who are you? And John said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. No, and I'm not Elijah, or I'm not that other prophet spoken of by Moses. I am merely the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then John explains that what he is representing and announcing is much greater than he. John is only his forerunner, his announcer. And John can baptize only with water, that's a sign. But the Messiah who is coming, he will baptize with the thing signified, that is, with the Holy Spirit. And so John is preparing the way for Jesus, pointing away from himself, speaking about Jesus and his greatness. And he says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's a task of every preacher for sure. He must increase, I must disappear. And then the next day, Jesus comes walking up to where John is baptizing. There's a hint in the Greek that Jesus was a little bit in the background, sort of walking back and forth. And then suddenly John sees him, and he knows now is the time. And now Jesus is ready to begin his work. And so with great emphasis, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now when John spoke of the Lamb of God, he was using a term that was very familiar to his hearers. He was not saying anything new, not in that term. The Israelites were very familiar with the idea of the sacrificial lamb, especially the lamb at Passover. The original Passover lamb, you know, had saved the lives of the firstborn of Israel in Egypt, and it spoke clear language. The blood of that lamb, which was put in the posts of the door and on the lintel, that blood spoke of the great Lamb of God. He is the firstborn who would lay down his life for his brethren. And Isaiah, this speaks of the servant of Yahweh as the lamb silent before his shearers, laden with the iniquities of his people, wounded and bruised for their transgressions. And so the slaughtered lamb was always a fixture in the mind of the religious Jew. And still now, even at this time, when John is speaking, every morning and every evening, there was a lamb slaughtered in the temple. It was to remind Israel that the only way into the fellowship of Yahweh is by the blood of atonement. But Israel had made these sacrifices, had made all their religion purely an external matter. They'd lost sight of the spiritual character of the lambs offered. And if they were looking for the Messiah, they were not looking for the one who could deliver them from their sins, but one who could give them national respect, national restoration, national freedom from the Romans and their occupation army. But now Jesus has come. And suddenly he stands there before John, and it's an electrifying shock that goes through the Baptist. He knows that now the time has come for Jesus to begin his work in public. And he knows that by submitting to baptism and by his victory over Satan in that desert temptation, Jesus has truly entered upon the task of bearing the curse of the law and rendering perfect obedience. The time has come for Jesus to be presented to Israel. The time has come for Jesus to be announced to the world. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A timely announcement indeed. Not only timely in that Jesus is now ready to begin his public ministry, but especially because the coming of Jesus means the closing of the old dispensation. John is the last priest. And truly he is a priest. His father Zacharias was a priest. He was born in the priestly line. He had every right to work in the temple in his priestly duties. But John is separated by God for a greater task. As the last of the Old Testament priests, he has come to point out the true Lamb, the definite Lamb of God. All the other priests, all the other lambs were only pictures of what was to come and shadows of the great reality. But now all those other sacrifices fall away and the full light appears and the shadows flee. From now on, the sacrifices of the temple lose all their meaning. The priesthood will be abolished because it is no longer necessary. For the Lamb of God has come. And this is all realized in history. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, you know that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that was not just an old ragged cloth. That was a very thick veil. I don't remember the exact dimensions, but I know the thickness of it was several inches. It was torn from top to bottom. That's as if God's own hand reached down and ended the service of the types and the shadows and threw open the Holy of Holies. The torn veil symbolized the destruction of the temple. And 40 years after that, God used the Roman armies under Titus, the son of the emperor at the time, to finish the work. And the temple has never been rebuilt. And the priesthood has never been reestablished. It survives in the name Kohen. Common Jewish name, Kohen, is the Old Testament word for priest. And all that remains of the temple is the Wailing Wall. And to the Jews, a sorrowful reminder of what once was. And to believers, a symbol of the decaying hopes of a nation rejecting a true Lamb of God. And if you've ever been at the Wailing Wall, your heart fills with sad compassion for these Jewish people, men on the left, the women on the right, and as you see those poor, benighted souls, the hats, the black hats, and their earlocks, and bobbing back and forth, and stuffing little pieces of paper in the cracks of that wall. That's the epitome of their religion. They rejected the true Lamb of God. For with the coming of Jesus, indeed, the Old Testament is finished. Old Testament religion is no longer possible. It is not the way to serve God. And we know that. Why raise the point? Well, for two reasons. One is a surprisingly large number of Christians speak as if the modern Jew is worshipping, or the Orthodox Jew, is worshipping the same God we are, except through Old Testament lenses. All he has to do is change those lenses and put on the New Testament and he's in. That's not true. The Old Testament, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and the fullness of his revelation. And that is the New Testament. And anyone who rejects that revelation is rejecting God himself. There is no other way of salvation than through Jesus Christ. And the second reason for stressing that the Old Testament service is done and over is this, because we so often live as if we are still under the Old Testament law. And really then we do no better than most of the Jewish people of old as far as serving God is concerned. What am I talking about? Well, so often we look for our salvation to our own sacrificial lambs. So often we look back to that covenant of works which says if you do this you will live. As if we are still able to keep it. As if we're still able to earn salvation. And that was the error of Israel. They thought they could do it themselves. But too often we are no different. How do we do that? And it's a weakness, it's a sin that clings to us still after conversion, after being saved. We do that by thinking that somehow we must satisfy God with our efforts at Christian living. And we know well enough that we cannot do that. So it's not such a crude thing as if we would present our lives to God and expect him to approve of them. No, the error which we harbor is more subtle than that. We seek it in our reaction to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. In our expression of the spiritual truth. In our experiences of certain activities of the heart and of the soul. And the great and the sad error is that when we do that, we are looking at our actions. We are checking out our own sacrificial lambs. And we make the same mistake as made by the Jews who saw in their lambs their salvation, but who did not see that their lambs had value only insofar as they stood connected to Christ. And we do the same thing, beloved. Different form, different terms. We do the same thing when we look to our spiritual and religious exercises as if they have value in and of themselves. It goes like this. If only I had more faith, then I would have more assurance, and then I would have more strength in fighting this sin. And then I would know I'm saved, I'm one of his. What we're doing is switching the horse and the cart. We're putting justification in the place of sanctification. And we're saying, if I would be clean, if I would lick this sin and beat that deficiency, then I would know I'm a Christian. It's the other way around. Christ is our justification. And in Christ we have our sanctification. And that does not mean we slide through to the air of antinomian and say, well, we're Christians, nothing can go wrong. I can live as I want because Christ has paid it all. No. If we know that Jesus Christ is our justification, if we know that he is the Lamb who took our sins upon himself, if we know that, and we begin to live lives of thankful sanctification. And the more deeply we're led into that sanctification, the more also sharply we will realize that there is something wrong with our sanctification also. We need to be cleansed again and again. In other words, our sacrificial lambs have value only when they are brought by us, they're sacrificed by us as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He is always the Spirit of Christ. And where Christ shows himself so willing to save sinners, would the Spirit of Christ be less willing? You see, trying to work out your own sanctification is really an insult to Christ and to His Holy Spirit. If we ask Him to work the true work of salvation, He is so pleased to do that. And then our lambs will be replaced by the Lamb of God, and then we understand that we cannot stay in the Old Testament restrictive things. It's finished, it's done. The Lamb of God has come. Well, not only was John's announcement timely, it was also an emphatic announcement. With great boldness and emphasis, the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, there are two ways in which we can read this statement. The one is, "Behold!" exclamation mark, the Lamb of God. Or it can be, "Behold, look at the Lamb of God." No punctuation. Now, you understand the punctuation is not present in the original Greek, and so we have to check the grammar to see which is correct. And many preachers stress the idea of looking at the Lamb. They choose the reading as it is in the King James, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's calling the hearers to faith by saying, "Look at the Lamb of God." Now, that's all very true. And they make an analogy with the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up, and all you have to do is look at the serpent. And they say, all you have to do is look at Christ on the cross. And that is true. And many Bible texts make that clear. One look of faith will save us. However, the grammar here, and you have to trust me, that's why they sent me to seminary, the grammar tells us that this word, "behold," is not a command, but simply an exclamation. And the Greek had the same as we do today in English, "behold." It's a somewhat old-fashioned way of saying, "look, look." And we can use "look" as an exclamation. We say something like this, "Look, why don't you come along with us?" Well, we're not asking anyone to exercise a sight of vision when we say, "look." We just say, "hey, pay attention, I got a prospect for you. Come along with us." We're asking for attention to what we are saying. And that's what John is doing. However, having said this, we must not get the idea that the people would not have looked at Jesus. I am sure that when John said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God," that all heads which were looking, faces looking at John, they turned into the direction in which he was pointing. Of course they did. The entire tone of the words written by the evangelist give us that impression. John was baptizing, and he glances up. And that too is the idea in Greek, when John saw Jesus coming toward him. Maybe he had seen him in the distance walking back and forth, but now he comes towards him, and he glances up, and all of a sudden it hits him. This is the moment. And stretching out his arm, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, who would not have turned to look at Jesus? And there's great emphasis in this announcement. This is the Lamb of God. And immediately he recognized Christ and his office. And you say, well, how is that possible? Why did John so clearly see the meaning of Christ and his work? And the disciples lived with Jesus for 3 years, and they had great difficulty understanding his mission. They really did not understand until Pentecost, until the Spirit was poured out. Well, why did John understand now? Well, he too was enlightened by the Spirit. And I remind you, you can read of that later on in Matthew, that John at one time had problems. He said, "Are you the one, or are we looking for another?" But here, he's still fresh in that knowledge. He'd seen the Spirit come down upon Jesus, and he had earlier received a clear word from the Lord God. And we recall that Jesus had come from Galilee to be baptized by him, and John at first had said, "No, no, no, Lord, I must be baptized by you." But then Jesus spoke of fulfilling all righteousness. He said, "John, suffer it to be so now." Something of that meaning is lost in translation. It means really, "John, drop it. Drop it. Let it be. Because this is necessary to fulfill all the righteousness. And the only thing which can be done in which the only way in which this can be done is by the shedding of his blood, of which baptism is also a sign. And then John had seen that wondrous sign, the heavens opened, and the Spirit come down in the form of a dove, and lighting upon Jesus, and the voice, that wondrous voice of the Father, proclaiming with glory and majesty, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, what a moment that must have been. Behold, the Lamb of God. Pay attention, Israel. It's not John who is important. It is the Lamb of God. John may testify of the light, but he is not the light. He is the herald, not the king. He's the servant, not the master. He's the forerunner, but he's not the Messiah. Here is the only, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Here come the words written in gold. There is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. Indeed, John knew his own unworthiness. He knew he had to decrease and Jesus would increase. Here is a test of spiritual life. Are we willing to become nothing so that Jesus will be everything? It's when we have the right understanding of ourself and of our own position and of our own worth that we can have the right understanding of Jesus and His worth. And these two streams of knowledge and understanding always flow together. Knowledge of self and knowledge of God. Knowledge of sin gives knowledge of grace. And it is out of that knowledge that there is born the confidence which enables a person to say with emphasis, "Behold the Lamb of God," for that's when we have understood that this is also a saving announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. A few words still need our attention. They are important words. It's wonderful to read the Bible and to unpack the words. That's what preaching is all about. Unpacking the words. It is the Lamb of God. It is God's Lamb. It belongs to God. It is His own dear Son. That also means it's been prepared by God. It's been equipped by God to do His work. It's given by God for the great task of redeeming the world and for saving His people. And so there's nothing lacking in that Lamb. He cannot fail. And we still tend to come with a trainload of our lambs, and we drag them along as if, "Oh, come on." We think our lambs are worth anything. Then note three words that require special attention. Who takes away the sin of the world. Not sins in plural. I've heard it misquoted like that. Sometimes people think they can improve on the scriptures and talk about the multitude of sins. No, no, it's sin. And that's because all sins are really one sin, and it's rebellion against God. That's the root out of which all sin flows. And this one sin is a tremendous load under which the entire human race suffers. It's the wellspring of all other forms of sin. And this is the great debt that Jesus takes away all the sin. It means also not one individual sin of any one of God's people is left behind. If the text had said sins, God's child may wonder, is this particular sin of mine also included? This bosom sin that I've often confessed and just as often have fallen into again, is it also taken away? This sin, so often forgiven and yet always hovering around me, ready for me and I for it. Oh God, how is it possible that you would take also this sin away? My friends, it's not only possible, it is certain in Jesus Christ. On the cross, Christ made such a perfect sacrifice that He removed sin in its essence. That is, He pulled out the root. And what we can have to contend with is still a very powerful enemy for us. In fact, it can kill us. But in Christ, there is victory also over this enemy. And then the second term or word is takes away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away. That's one word in the Greek. It's in the present tense. Don't look over these little things. Already then, Jesus was busy making atonement. John understood that by submitting to his baptism and by wrestling with the temptation, Jesus had begun publicly to take away the sin of the world. And all of his life is a taking away of that sin. There's not one part that you can say, no, here it doesn't apply. Always he's a surety standing in the place of his people. Not only in the state of humiliation, but also now still in the state of exaltation, except now he's no longer sacrificed. But you notice in the gospel, in the Revelation written by John, he stands as a victorious lamb, but as a lamb that has been slain. Reminding us that sacrifice is still of value. He is a surety who removes our sin, and he's still taking away sin by applying to his poor and guilty people his atoning work through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And then that word he takes away, the idea is of picking up and carrying something that's very heavy. It's a heavy obstacle that was blocking the way to God. It was blocking the sinner's way to God. And Christ, as it were, strained under it to lift it up. And with his almighty power, his human nature, supported by his divine nature, he's able to lift it up and to carry it away. And now God is able to shower his love on the sinner. Christ has removed the obstacle. The sin is gone. And on the basis of that finished work of Christ, not on the basis of our doing better, on the basis of that finished work of Christ, God is able to forgive all sin and to restore the sinner to himself. That's justification. That justification is ground, not our effort. And then finally, there's the word world. He takes away the sin of the world. Now, simply here, it means salvation is not limited to the Jews. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world is saved. This is addressed to the Jews. It's no longer limited to the Jews. It's a wide, wide thing. It must have been a shock for them, for they thought they had it all along. They're just hugging that religion and saying, man, we've got it made. There's nothing can go wrong with us. And we still have such Jewish thinkers in the church. I know there are some people, I trust there's none here, but I know some people get a little worried at such broad language, as if they're concerned that maybe God would overstep the bounds set by himself in election. And others are concerned if it doesn't go just so, it cannot be the real thing. Well, we need not worry. It does mean salvation is no longer limited to the Jews. But the angel said also at the Lord's birth, it's a great joy that shall be to all people. The grace of God now flows to every tongue and tribe and nation, to all who know themselves to be poor and needy sinners. Whoever you are, whatever your sins, wherever you've come from, here's a solution. The Lamb of God is for you. And yes, it also does mean takes away the sin of the world. It also means Jesus restores the entire creation. Yes, of course. And he will raise it to perfect glory. All this created whole, the cosmos, he will raise it to perfect glory from which it can never fall. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of the Lamb of God. And so John has carried out his mandate. And the response is very underwhelming, very limited. It takes a whole day before the first movement to Jesus is noted. And then it's only two of John's disciples. Indeed, the world received him not. Well, I'd say let God be concerned about the world, but have you received him? Have we received him? Have the men sent by God over the years, Have they caused any response to arise in your heart as they said, one way or another, behold the Lamb of God? And I ask this not to imply that there have been none. I know also here there are people who do speak of blessings from the Lord. But do all of us see our hope in Christ Jesus alone? And have all of us embraced the Lamb of God? And do all of us joyfully follow Him wherever He leads? For the Lamb is also the Good Shepherd. Have you not believed the report? And are you waiting perhaps for a more interesting and a more dramatic message or approach? Well, it can never be more than this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb has been sacrificed. That Lamb has been raised up to glory. And that Lamb, I alluded to that earlier, is now also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh yes, John on Patmos saw something of the glory of that Lamb, crowned and adored by the church and the angels, the center of adoration and the object of unceasing worship. Oh, what a great change. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said by one strange, even eccentric man, a revival preacher in the wilderness of Judea, and now thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels in the redeemed church singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do you hear it? He was slain. He has done it. It is finished. What a glorious truth to keep in mind when we read these accounts of Jesus in His humiliation. And what comfort for God's people. It was a saving announcement made by John the Baptist. It is still a saving announcement proclaimed in the Gospel. And the revelation of John, the revelation given to John, shows us that it has come to be so. It is true. He is no longer walking the earth as Jesus Christ, as Lord, as Lamb of God. He's no longer walking the earth picking up a few lower class, maybe working men, disciples here and there. Lower class by their standards. By the standards of those who came and say, hey, who are you? John pointed to a higher class. And sometimes it may still seem it hasn't gotten much further. When you see the state of the church, especially in North America and in the Western world, you wonder, what has happened? But then when you hear other reports from other parts of the world, you say, oh, the Lord is still at work. Sometimes it may seem it hasn't gotten much further, but heaven resounds with its glory. And earth, this tired, creaky old earth, which seems to be ready to fall apart or to blow up at any time, this earth is waiting and panting to be renewed. And then the glory of the Lamb of God will be seen by all, and everyone shall fall down and bend the knee and worship Him, the King of Kings. Amen.